Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 17 through 31. And just to set this up for those of you who are our guests and haven't been following with us through Mark, Mark chapter 9 ends on a very sharp note. You got to get to Jesus. Sin is serious. It keeps you out of the kingdom of God. It'll send you to hell. You got to get to Jesus. And then in chapter 10, we have all these different people coming to Jesus. But everyone's not coming to Jesus for the same reason. There's a right way and a wrong way to come to Jesus. And so last week we looked at the Pharisees. They weren't coming to Jesus for the right reason. We're going to see another example today of someone coming to Jesus and it's not for the right reason. Let's learn from this. We got to come to Jesus. We got to come to him the right way. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And as he, that was Jesus, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." That is the word of the Lord. Let's thank him for it. Father, we thank you for your word. It is the word of life. And we see in Jesus the one who has the words of life. He is the word made flesh. He speaks and communicates what you are like, Father. He speaks and through his words brings both confrontation and comfort. When he speaks, things are created. When he speaks, hearts melt. Help us to hear the words of Jesus today and be deeply affected by them. As he lovingly confronts our self-sufficiency, would we repent of our self-effort and all our attempts to earn what only you give by grace? Oh God, would you come now by your Spirit and take this section of Scripture and imprint it and its meaning and its significance upon all of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It matters how you come to Jesus. So here's our question. How should we come? How should we come to Jesus? The first thing we want to consider from this story is we must not come trusting in our own efforts. Look at verse 17. "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" As Jesus and the disciples continue their journey toward Jerusalem, this is significant. Significant turn in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus from this point on his way to Jerusalem where he will be betrayed, arrested, crucified, and risen. This is the journey to Jerusalem. He's going to die. He's going to be raised. He's doing this for us. So Mark is charting his way down towards Jerusalem, and stuff is happening. And so he's on his way to Jerusalem, and Jesus is approached by someone that Mark simply refers to as a man. Mark also uses two different words in this story to show that he's a rich man. One word for rich shows that he has money. Another word shows that he has land. Add to this description, in Matthew's gospel, he's identified as young. That's why he's been traditionally referred to as the rich young ruler. Man, too. So here comes this rich young man. He's successful. He's a professional, maybe. He's a rising politician. And he positions himself before Jesus in a way that's unusual for someone of his status. He runs, showing he's eager. He kneels before Jesus, showing he's humble, and he addresses him with a title that shows that he has respect, good teacher. And notice his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that a question of such eternal significance is asked. This is a huge question. In other words, he's asking, what must I do to ensure that when I die, I keep on living, and that I'll be blessed by God forever? This is not so common. Here's a guy who has a lot going on for him down here, but he is really concerned about the afterlife. He knows that what he sees is not all that there is. He believes in forever. And because of his Jewish faith, we know something about what he believes about forever. He believes that he will either die and be judged by God forever, or he will live and be blessed by God forever. So which is it going to be? And unlike many of us, he's not afraid of dealing with those uncomfortable questions. What will happen after I die? So just a quick point here for us to consider before we go any further. Don't forget that this life is not all that there is. Don't forget that we will all live somewhere forever. And the prevailing teaching of the Bible is that you must be prepared for forever. We must be prepared for forever now. And that's what this guy is trying to do. Don't miss the detail that he's young and he's preparing for forever. He's not on his deathbed. He hasn't just found out that he has cancer. He's a young, successful professional with seemingly a lot of life ahead of him. And he wants to get ready for forever now. Do you? Are you ready for forever now? Now, although this man wants to be ready for forever now, he has a fatal flaw in what he believes will get him ready for forever. Notice the assumption in his question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? His assumption is that if he is going to have eternal life, then he has to do something himself to secure it. His trust for gaining eternal life is located in himself. Notice next how Jesus seeks to expose that this is misplaced trust. Look at verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Here's Jesus. This is like, Jesus is both predictable and unpredictable, right? Jesus answers questions with questions. I know you got a question, but I got a question for you too. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God. I think this statement has double intent. It's a statement first about Jesus' identity. Jesus is good because Jesus is God. Notice that Jesus doesn't deflect this title. He doesn't say, "You shouldn't be calling me good teacher." He's called good teacher. And what does he say? There's only one that's good. Who is it? And Jesus doesn't deflect the title. What's Jesus saying here? What's he inferring here? I'm God. You're right. I want to make sure you got that. But he's also, this statement also says something about this guy. It's also a statement about the young man who thinks he's good. It's going to come out really clear here in a few minutes that he thinks he's good. But he's not good. Why? Because he's not God. Look at verse 19. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. In other words, you know the Ten Commandments and what the Ten Commandments imply. Some of these are both direct. Some of them are also applications of the Ten Commandments. You know what God expects of you. Love God, love your neighbor. Obey God, avoid sin. And the law is meant, what's the law meant to do? What are the Ten Commandments meant to do? As we look at the Ten Commandments, as we look at God's expectations for us, what are they supposed to draw out of our hearts? An awareness, what? That we're not good. As we look at the Ten Commandments and we consider them, what's supposed to be happening in our hearts? What's supposed to be happening is this. God says, you shall, and I say, I shall not. God says, you shall not, and my heart says, I shall. So as we look at the Ten Commandments, what's supposed to be happening is our sin is supposed to be revealed. An awareness that we fall way short is supposed to be revealed. But what's happening with this guy? Look at verse 20. And he said to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. I'm good. I'm good, Jesus. Rather than saying what you might expect most people to say, what you might even say, you got me, Jesus. I don't keep those all the time. He says, I've been doing this since I was a kid. I'm good. I was a good kid. I was an outstanding teenager. And now I'm a morally upright and religious young man. And what's interesting is that all indications are that he's sincere about his self-assessment. Jesus doesn't point out that he's a hypocrite. Jesus doesn't have a problem pointing out hypocrites, right? All indications are this is this guy's sincere self-evaluation. He believes he's an upstanding moral man. And so the result of his self-evaluation is that he really thinks he's good. And this is why Jesus starts off with, why are you calling me good? No one's good but God. Jesus knows he thinks he's good, but he's not God. He's got a problem. He thinks he's good and he's not. And I think he sincerely believes that Jesus will be impressed with his self-assessment. It's like he comes to Jesus to get affirmation for his moral report card. Now my kids just a couple weeks ago came home with their report cards. And I came home from work that day and I opened the door and it's like poof, they magically appear with pieces of paper in front of them saying, look, Daddy. And they wouldn't be doing look, Daddy, if they didn't think that what I was going to look at was good. And sure enough, I look over the report cards, and they both did an outstanding job. And they didn't want me just to say, good job. They wanted me to say, show me the money. Right? They wanted reward. Dad, we do our homework. We listen to our teachers. We got good grades. Now, where are my Legos? Where's my Polly Pocket? Okay? Polly Pocket for the girl, Lego for the boy, just so you know, okay? It's Christmas time, just keep those things clear. And so here's this guy, he's bringing his moral report card to Jesus, and he's saying, Jesus, I want to let you know something. Here's my self-assessment. I got honor roll. He expects to be rewarded for it. He wants eternal life. He wants to live forever. He wants to be blessed by God forever. And in his mind, he thinks that his performance is what's going to get it for him. See, his self-assessment is off. Therefore, his expectations about eternal life are off. And therefore, his trust is off. What's your self-assessment? What do you think about yourself in terms of moral goodness? See, if your self-assessment is off, then your expectations about eternal life will be off. If your self-assessment is off, then who you trust in for it will be off. If your self-assessment is anything less than I am a sinner who deserves God's judgment, who is in desperate need of a Savior, then what you believe is necessary to have eternal life will be off. We all miss it. And we often miss that we miss it. Notice Jesus' response to this guy's self-assessment. Verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Notice the phrase looking at him. The word for look is a strong word that means to look at something intently, to scrutinize, to examine. Jesus could see right into this guy's heart. And he could see what he was trusting in. He could see what he was banking on. And he sees that he really thinks he's good. He's okay. And Jesus loves him enough to say, you may be sincere about your self-assessment, but you are sincerely wrong. However, Jesus doesn't say, you arrogant, self-righteous fool. You think you're good, but you're bad. That's why I'm here. He doesn't go that route. Jesus loves this guy. And the manner in which he corrects him matches his loving motive for correcting. You see, pointing out someone's sin is not unloving. Pointing out someone's mistrust is not unloving, so long as the aim is rescue. See, Jesus wants this guy to be rescued. And so he lovingly points out that his trust in self is mistrust. And when the aim in confrontation is rescue, like Jesus, we won't be reckless with our correction. We'll be compassionate with our correction. And let me just kind of step out of this, the main purpose of this sermon, just to give a little word of counsel when it comes to engaging with people who don't believe in Jesus. We would think that the compassionate thing would be not to tell them that their trust is misplaced, that that's not tolerant. That's not politically correct to tell someone that what they're believing is false. Let me tell you something. It is unloving to tell someone they're believing something that will send them to hell. We correct because we're compassionate, just like we have been correct. Aren't you glad that someone told you to stop trusting in yourself and start trusting in Jesus? And I'm sure the first time you heard it, it stung. Maybe the second and third and fourth time you heard it, it stung. But eventually, when God softened your heart to the gospel, weren't you glad that someone told you that what you were believing was wrong? When the aim is rescue, correction is compassion. And here's Jesus' correction, and it's hard to swallow. He says, you lack something. You're missing it. Even though you don't think you're missing it, you're missing it. And Jesus shows him how he's missing it. Look what he says. He says, go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and follow me. In other words, can you part with money and just have me? Who's more valuable to you? Who's your God, me or money? That's what Jesus is saying. Who's going to be your savior, me or money? You trust what you treasure. When this young man looks at the law, on the surface, he thinks he's okay. But with this statement, Jesus drills down into the second commandment. You shall have no other gods besides me. And in showing him this, he's showing this man that deeply embedded in his heart is the worship and trust of another god. It's money. And therefore, he's guilty of idolatry. Money is his God. Because he is an undisputed moral man, he has most likely come by his wealth honestly. But Jesus shows that just coming by your money honestly is not the only thing that's important about your relationship to money. Can you part with it? Can you give it away? Can you do without it? Is God more important than it? See, Jesus is revealing that this young man finds his identity and security in his money and in his morality. And ultimately, it's his God. It's his functional savior. But sadly, it can't save him. So just like Jesus is able to discern this man's heart and show him what he's ultimately trusting and believing in, he does the same thing for us. As Jesus looks into your heart this morning, What does he see you trusting in? What does Jesus identify in your heart as your God? What does he see you trusting in as your Savior? If it's anything but him, he loves you enough to expose it and call you to repent of it. So who's your God? Who do you value more than anyone or anything? What you treasure, you trust. So who are you trusting in to make life work? When life is hard, who do you run to save you? When life is difficult, where do you go? See, we trust in whatever we believe will bring us security. We trust in whatever we believe will give us true identity. That could be money. Money is a powerful idol. It brings a level of security and comfort and buying power that few other things can. It's part of what gives us identity here, even on a social economic level, right? We live in Northeast Philly, not North Philly, not Rittenhouse Square. We are the hardworking blue collar type, right? Not the no working lower class type or the upper class, hardly working, greedy type, right? We're blue collar. We work hard. We might not be rich, but we come by what we have decently. And we make that our identity. And we find security in it. It becomes an idol. These are the things that we trust in for both security and identity and comfort. And when we do so, what's that revealing? Those things have become our God. Maybe it's morality. I don't have money and possessions, but I'm a good person. I'm religious. It's got to count for something, right? See, this man's trust for comfort, security, and identity was in his money and his morality. And what Jesus is revealing is that whatever you trust in to make life work is your God. So what are you looking at? What are you looking to give you security and comfort and identity? Whatever that thing is, ultimately, it is your God. And if it's not Jesus, it's an idol. It must be repented of. And Jesus is saying to this man, if you want eternal life, you need to turn from your money, you need to turn from your hope and your morality and trust in me alone. And the same goes for us. See, it's important to note here that Jesus doesn't have an agenda against rich people. Jesus sees what's keeping him from trusting in the Savior. So he reveals it. It's his false savior. So this is why Jesus says, give everything away. This is to show that you don't need stuff and that you haven't made money your God. Give it away. If it doesn't mean as much to you as eternal life, trusting in me, give it away. And come follow me. Show that you need me more than anything. So in other words, Jesus is calling this man to transfer his trust. Transfer his trust. So let's bring this back to his initial question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' answer is this. Recognize that you can't do anything to inherit eternal life yourself, except repent of your sin of self-sufficiency and trust in me. I'm sure he took this well. Now he's shocked. He honestly can't believe what he's hearing. Look at verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, literally grieved. His heart sunk to his stomach. Why? Because he had great possessions. The word disheartened literally means shocked, appalled. He can't believe Jesus' answer. I'm not sure if you've ever been shocked before. I mean, we can be shocked both positively and we can be shocked negatively. Like this time last year, I remember waking up one morning and being shocked that the Phillies actually reacquired Cliff Lee. That's a good shock. You gotta be kidding me. I've been negatively shocked all football season to see how horrible the Eagles have been. This is not what we were told in August. This was not the expectation. I've been shocked. Let's be honest, we've been shocked. Now we expect crud. Don't get me going. I might say in a sermon that someone needs to be fired. I guess I just did. Shocked. I remember how shocked I was. This is probably 3 years ago. Do you remember when Tim Bolognone was in that reality show Clash of the Choirs? Remember that? That's pretty. For those of you who were here 3 years ago, Tim was in this choir, Patti LaBelle's choir from Philadelphia, and there were these choirs going against each other. And like all week long, Patti LaBelle's choir is singing butt, man. They're just kicking the, I mean, it's just all over the place. They're just killing it. Right? And then on the last night, they open up the envelope, and Nick Lachey's choir won. I was like, did you read that right? I was shocked. No, that's not what's on that piece of paper. This is like the greatest reality TV travesty ever. Shocked. Have you ever been in a situation where you're just like, shocked? No way, no way, no way. That's what this guy's like. He's shocked. Is this, Jesus, are you really saying what you're saying? Are you really saying this, Jesus? It's not what he was expecting to hear. And what's he do? He walks away. Jesus tells him something he doesn't want to hear. He's shocked and he walks away. People will be shocked and walk away from Jesus. But don't let that be you. Don't walk away. Turn from your self-sufficiency and transfer your trust to Jesus. How should we come to Jesus? Not trusting in our own efforts. Second, we must come trusting in Jesus alone. Look at verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished. They're shocked at this as well. And said to him, then who can be saved? Why is it so difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? Why would Jesus say what has become one of his most popular sayings, although misunderstood, I think, by most? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle than for a rich person to get into God's kingdom. Why is Jesus basically saying it's humanly impossible for rich people to get into God's kingdom? I think we get a clue from the word children. He addresses his disciples as children. Do you remember the episode right before this? It wasn't what we preached last week. It's what Brad preached a couple weeks ago. In verses 12 through 16, who's coming to Jesus? Children. Remember what we learned about children and what they reveal about entering the kingdom of God. Children cannot take care of themselves. Children are absolutely dependent upon their caregivers. They are absolutely dependent and they must absolutely trust in others to care for them. And so Jesus is saying, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you come like a child, unless you come absolutely depending on Jesus. There's no other way to get in. Self-sufficiency keeps you out of the kingdom of God. If you think you can save yourself, you will not be saved. If you think you can get yourself in, you will not get in. So Jesus is saying is that it's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of God because they have a hard time seeing that they're not able to take care of themselves. They have a hard time seeing that they have to trust someone else other than themselves to make life and forever work. Because on the surface, rich people seem to be doing rather okay on their own, right? So in other words, you can't enter the kingdom of God when you believe you're self-sufficient. This is what Jesus is talking about here. By the world standard, I'm talking about by the whole world standard, we're all rich in this room right here. We all have a mirage of self-sufficiency, and it's a temptation for every single one of us. And what Jesus is saying is this: if you believe you have it all together, you don't get in. Notice the disciples' response. Just like the rich man was shocked at Jesus' answer to his question, the disciples are shocked at what Jesus is saying here. The text says they were amazed at his words. They were exceedingly astonished. They were doing the same thing. No way! Jesus did not just say that. They're shocked. Why? Because in this culture, the prevailing opinion was if you were rich, it was a sign you were being blessed by God. If you were poor, it was a sign you were being judged by God. And Jesus turns that whole notion upside down and says, nah. See, Jesus confronts the whole health, wealth, prosperity thing right here. And the disciples are shocked. This is turning their opinion of the kingdom upside down. And they were middle class. They thought they were just okay, right? They're fishermen. They're just okay. Rich, poor. See, the kingdom of God is not about social economic status. Notice that even though the disciples are equally shocked, they don't respond the same way that the young man does. They don't walk away. They ask a question. And they don't ask, what must I do to inherit eternal life anymore? What do they ask? Look at verse 26. Then who can be saved? If this rich guy isn't good enough, if this morally upright, successful young professional isn't good enough, then who is? Finally, the right question is asked. No one's good enough. No one's good but God alone. The disciples are getting it. Finally, the right question is asked, a question that confesses that no one is good enough. No one is able to save themselves. And so you can imagine the disciples are, this is all going on in their minds and their hearts. And they go, well, if that's the case, who then, who can be saved? Who gets in? And look what Jesus says in verse 27, with man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Discipleship is impossible without God's intervention. Seeing yourself as poor and bankrupt before God is impossible without God's intervention. Seeing yourself in desperate need of another to rescue you is impossible without God's intervention. Seeing that you're not good enough, seeing that I am not good enough, is impossible without God's intervention. People won't naturally turn from self-trust to trust in Jesus, but God can turn them. God can make an idolater into a worshiper. God can make a rich man, or any man for that matter, realize that his hands are empty and bankrupt before God. God can show a person that their only hope is Jesus. People won't transfer their trust from themselves to Jesus without the miraculous intervention of God. That's what Jesus means there in verse 27. So are you trusting in Jesus alone? Have you come to grips with the reality that you are poor and needy and cannot save yourself? Have you repented of your sins, and are you trusting in the death of Jesus as your only hope for forgiveness of sins? Your only hope to escape God's judgment because you're guilty before him? Your only hope to be covered of your shame? Your only hope to have acceptance with God? Are you trusting in Jesus alone? If you are, guess what? God did that. It was impossible for you to come to those conclusions on your own. If you've transferred your trust from self or anything else, and you're trusting in Jesus alone, God did that. Jesus says that with man, discipleship is impossible. A person will not naturally let go of their self-trust and trust in Jesus alone. So if you are trusting, if you are following, guess what? Your heart has been miraculously touched by God. Your hard heart has become a soft heart because of God. Your unbelieving heart has become a believing heart because of God. Your rebellious heart has become a repenting heart because of God. If you are a disciple today, guess what? Your discipleship is a miracle. My discipleship is a miracle. I believe, I repent, and it's a miracle. God's done this. If it's happened in your heart, God's done this. Why are there others who don't believe and you believe? God's done this. How do we respond to that? We thank him for his grace. We celebrate his mercy. He has touched your hearts and caused you to believe. What a gracious God. He's been merciful to your heart, merciful to your mind, merciful to your will. Discipleship is a miracle of God's grace. So celebrate that grace. Rejoice in that grace, but please don't glut in that grace. We want that grace to be shared with others. We want many, many, many others to realize the same thing, that they're poor and needy, that they can't trust in themselves, that they must trust in Jesus. And so we pray, God, open eyes. God, soften hearts. Turn people from their sin to trust in Jesus alone. If you've not transferred your trust from self to Jesus, I invite you to do so today. Interesting point here for those of you who are on the fence about committing to follow Jesus. This rich young guy in this story looked like he had everything going for him on the outside, didn't he? He was successful. He was moral. He was religious. And he was respectable. But on the inside, he had questions and he had doubts. If he didn't feel like something was missing, if he was sure that he was all right, then he wouldn't have come to Jesus and asked the question in the first place. See, here's what I know to be true about you. If you're trusting in yourself to have acceptance with God, if you're trusting in yourself or your religious efforts to have eternal life, you're unsure. You're unsure. You're not sure if what you're doing is enough. You're not sure if you're okay. There's something inside of you, a haunting doubt that says, I'm still not good enough, am I? I'm not doing enough, am I? And that haunting doubt will never go away as long as you keep trusting in yourself. There's only one way to remove that lingering doubt, and that is to transfer your trust to Jesus alone. You will burn out trying if you keep trying on your own, or you'll give up and you'll keep trying to suppress the God thing. But if you turn from your trust in self and you begin to trust in Jesus, you will find that even though your religious performance isn't enough, that what Jesus has accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection is more than enough. It is sufficient. The Father sent him to do for you what you could not do for yourself. He lived the life you could not live. God expects us all to live obedient lives, and we don't live obedient lives. But Jesus came and lived an obedient life for us. Jesus never lied. Jesus never stole. He never lusted, coveted, murdered, got drunk, got high, looked at porn, cheated on taxes. Never did any of that. He was pure. He was tempted in all ways that we are, yet without sin. He lived the righteous life that God expects all of us to live and cannot live. He lived it. That's what he was sent for. His life would count for sinners. And not only did his life count, so did his death. The Father sent Jesus to lay his life down on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. And so when Jesus hung on the cross, he allowed himself to be treated like a liar, even though he never lied. He allowed himself to be treated like a thief, even though he never stole. Jesus was punished like a lying, lusting, cheating, murdering, porn-looking, money-loving, drunken, junkie rebel, even though he was none of that. And he did that to rescue sinners like you and me, to provide forgiveness, deliverance, and acceptance. So stop trusting in yourself. Transfer your trust to Jesus He lived for sinners, trust in his life. He died for sinners, trust in his death. He rose for sinners, trust in his resurrection. And what you'll find is that when you transfer your trust from self to Jesus, you will not be disappointed. Disciples trust in Jesus alone. He is the Savior, not you. Look what happens to those who trust in Jesus. And this is our concluding thought this morning. In verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." See, Peter sees that what the young man was not willing to do, he's done. He and the others have left everything and followed Jesus. So will they inherit eternal life? They've transferred their trust to Jesus alone. Will they inherit eternal life? Jesus' answer to them is a resounding yes, and then some. Look at verse 29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Here's what you get. When you stop trusting in yourself and place all your trust in Jesus, you get a global family. You may get scoffed at and rejected, made fun of from people who know you very well and have lived their life knowing you very well. Your real family, your blood family. And Jesus knows the people here who have turned from their sins and followed Jesus. They're experiencing persecution from people who love them. Even Jesus faced that from his own brothers, his earthly brothers. Jesus, you're nuts. Remember that earlier on in Mark? Jesus, you're nuts. He knows that people are going to face that. You start following Jesus, people are going to think you're nuts. What do you need Jesus for? You're all right. Jesus knows this. He goes, "You follow me, guess what? You may lose some friendships, you may lose some family, but guess what? You gain a global family. All those who truly follow me become brothers and sisters. Their house is your house. Where they live, you can live." The point is that what we give up to follow Jesus is nothing compared to what we gain in this life or the next. And this takes faith, of course, because Jesus says that there will be plenty of persecution down here until we get up there. The main point, I believe, is that those who trust in Jesus will not be disappointed both in this life and the life to come. It gets hard in this life, but hard in this life with Jesus is better than ease in this life without Jesus, especially because of the eternal consequences. So the focus is not on what you give up, it's what you gain. This is what Jesus is saying. He's told this rich guy, "Leave everything and follow me." And Jesus is pointing out here, whatever you leave, it's worth it because I'm better. I mean, just think of an illustration. When I chose to marry Rachel, I also chose not to marry every other woman on planet Earth. Not that that was an option. But I was saying no to them in order to say yes to her. So on my wedding day, I didn't stand there in front of the church and think, "Man, look at all I had to give up to get Rachel." No. I was thinking, "I get Rachel." And so the focus here is this. Yes, there may be some stuff that Jesus is calling you to turn from, to repent of, to go away from. But he's saying, listen, once you get to me, you'll find out that what you gave up is nothing compared to what you've gained. You get me, Jesus says. You give up sin and you get God forever with all God's people. See, Jesus is the treasure that turns all other treasure into trash by comparison. Jesus says, you give up? Yeah, you give up, but look what you gain. Me, my kingdom, forever. The focus ought to be, look at all I get by grace through Jesus. I'm a sinner who deserves God's eternal wrath. And look what he has done. Look what he has given to me. And so when we transfer our trust from self to Jesus and we realize all the blessings that come to us through Jesus, our heart says something like this: "Oh, my God, look what you have done for me. Look at what you have done. Look at what you have given to a sinner like me. Those who trust in Jesus will never be disappointed. That's why disciples trust in Jesus alone. It's worth it, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask for grace to repent of our self-sufficiency and to trust completely in the sufficiency of Jesus. Not our work, but his work. Not our goodness, but his perfection. We trust in Jesus alone. We turn from trusting in our insufficient work, and we trust in his sufficient work, his life, his death, his resurrection. And whatever it is you tell us to turn from in order to follow him, what we gain is nothing in comparison. What we give up just fades in the background as we realize all the riches that come to us through Jesus alone. Oh God, I pray for those who are struggling to give up their sin in order to get to Jesus. Would you help them to see? Would you help them to see that Jesus is a treasure of surpassing worth? That in getting him, they get everything in him. Would you please help those who are trusting in their money or their social status or their morality and their self-assessment? Would you help them today to see that we're all empty-handed and bankrupt before you, and we need your grace? Help us all to see that forgiveness is a gift, not something we earn. That deliverance is a gift, not something we earn. That acceptance with you is a gift, not something that we earn. And that we just leave today amazed that you would extend us such a gift through your one and only Son, Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.